A prayer for Mother's Day, for all women of Olivet, mothers, grandmothers, sisters, and friends. We are praying for you if you are like Tamar, struggling or have struggled with infertility or miscarriages. We are praying for you if you are like Sarah or Elizabeth, and after years of waiting, you are finally pregnant with a child. We are praying for you if you are like Rachel, counting the women among your family and friends who year by year and month by month get pregnant while you wait. We are praying for you if you, like Mary, are pregnant for the very first time and waiting breathlessly for the miracle of your first child. We are praying for you if you are like Naomi and love the spouses of your children as much as you love your own. We are praying for you if you are like Joseph and Benjamin and your mom has passed away. We are praying for you if you have a relationship with your mom for which you are extremely grateful. For that, we rejoice with you. We are praying for you if your relationship with your mom was marked by trauma, abuse, or abandonment, or she just couldn't parent you the way you needed. We are praying for you if you've been like Moses' mother, Jochebed, and put a child up for adoption, trusting another family to love your child into adulthood. We are praying for you if you are like Pharaoh's daughter, called to love children who are not yours by birth. We are praying for you if you are like Samson's mother and are choosing to trust the Lord for your child's future. We are praying for you if you are watching or have watched your mother age and disappear into the long goodbye of dementia. We are praying for you if your children have turned away from you, painfully closing the door on relationship, and like Hagar, you are now mothering alone. We are praying for you if you are like the woman in Proverbs 31. Who works and provides for her family. We are praying for you if motherhood is your greatest joy and toughest struggle, all rolled into one. We are praying for you if you are watching your child battle substance abuse, mental illness, or another situation which you can merely watch unfold. We are praying for you if you have experienced the loss of a child. We are praying for you if you are like Timothy's mom Eunice and grandmother Lois, who demonstrated sincere faith and passed on a legacy of faith to the next generation. We are praying for you if you are not a mother in the traditional sense, but are deeply concerned with the spiritual health and well-being of the children around you. We are praying for you if you, like so many women before you, do not wish to be a mother, are not married, or in so many other ways do not fit into the societal norms for women. We are praying for you if you see yourself reflected in all or in none of these stories. On this Mother's Day, wherever and whoever you are, we walk with you. You are loved. You are seen. You are worthy. And may you know the deep love without end of our big, wild, beautiful God, who is the very best example of a parent that we know and who loves you unconditionally, just as you are. Amen.
All right, today we are looking at yet another foundational practice in our times of corporate worship. Over the last few weeks, we have been looking at a number of practices that we specifically spend time on when we come together for our times of corporate worship. And we have been looking at the biblical, the historical, the traditional reasons why we continue to make space for these practices in our times of corporate gatherings. Hopefully, these practices continue to form us to be more like Christ. That these practices, like reading scripture and entering into baptism, draw us closer to God, to his love, and form us in turn to be more loving people. Today we are looking at another practice that is deeply rooted in the biblical story, a practice that is absolutely connected to Jesus Christ, to his death and resurrection, as well as one that he practiced himself. And then has many different interpretations and understandings, and the outworking of this practice looks very different in the broader church context. Today we are looking at communion, also referred to as the Lord's Supper, which finds its roots in the story of the people of God leaving Egypt in Exodus, as a lot of our theology and our understanding of God's goodness and who he is actually foundationally formed from that story of God's people being rescued out of Egypt. So in Exodus, let's look at that. Let's look back. We have God's people, the Israelites, are enslaved by the Egyptians, and Moses is sent by God to Pharaoh to say, "Let my people go." Now, this is going to be the most wide strokes covering of this story ever, and I'm going to just kind of overview the details, and I encourage you to read it, because there are way more details and way more parts of this story ever. This is like not just the Sunday school version. This is like Cliff's Notes version of what happens here. There are, of course, way more details. So anyway, to sum up, God wants his people released from Egypt, and he promises them a different place, the Promised Land. Of course, Pharaoh does not want the Israelites to go. These people have become very essential to the economic prosperity in Egypt. They are good workers, they are good slaves, and they have kept his power strong. So he doesn't just want the Israelites to go. When Moses comes up and says, "Hey, can you just let all these slaves go?" Pharaoh does not subscribe to Yahweh. That's not his God. He follows other gods. And his heart has become hard and unyielding to the one true God. So eventually, to show his true power and how serious he is about rescuing his people, God starts to send plagues to Egypt, plagues of locusts and boils and darkness, to name a few. And eventually, the final plague is on the firstborn in all the land, that every firstborn son in Egypt will die. But he makes a way to save the firstborn, if they listen to Yahweh, and he gives instructions for households to take a lamb without blemish, sacrifice it, and spread the blood of the lamb over their doors. And when God's spirit passes through, God would pass over those households that followed God's instructions. Included in these Passover instructions are instructions about eating the roasted lamb. They take the lamb, they sacrifice it, but then they're going to eat that lamb, and eating unleavened bread. And this is to continue to be celebrated after this initial Passover happens. This is to be celebrated annually. In the instructions to Exodus, God says in 12, verse 14, "This is a day you are to commemorate. For the generations to come, you shall celebrate it as a festival to the Lord, a lasting ordinance." A day to commemorate. A day to remember what God has done. And so when God's people are brought out of Egypt eventually, and they eventually enter into the Promised Land, they continue to celebrate this day of Passover. And we learned when we talked about Scripture that when King Josiah rediscovered God's word, the Torah, and read the book of the law, he had God's people celebrate Passover again to remember what God has done. The Passover meal has developed over time through Jewish tradition as different ways to do it. Passages that are read, specific parts are noted, elements are followed. But it looks different today than it did at that first Passover meal in Egypt. I actually recently saw a video of a family in New York that was celebrating Passover, and they wore masks. Like, one person wore one where people had boils, and one person wore one that had, like, locusts on them. And I was like, that probably wasn't what they did in that first or even second Passover meal. But so it's looked different in Jewish tradition as well. The Passover meal is more than just engaging with symbols and memory. As one author put it, it is almost a reenactment of the redemptive experience of the Passover, as described in Exodus, in which the participants, in effect, relive the drama of redemption from bondage in Egypt. They recite and celebrate the history of God's saving act, focusing on the living, symbolic meaning of the unleavened bread as representing the events of redemption. It is more than just remembering. It is a way to enter in, to relive, to align themselves with the people of Israel, to be there in the redemptive events that took place. And that is what we see Jesus celebrating with his disciples in all four Gospels in our scriptures when he has the Last Supper. There are few stories and events that are in all four Gospels. His birth isn't even in all four Gospels. So when we see something that is in all four Gospels, you know it is significant and something that we as Christ followers should pay attention to. Jesus is participating in this very important, very formational celebration that commemorates God's faithfulness and love. He is celebrating Passover. And while sharing this meal, this celebration with his disciples, he gives it a new emphasis. And he's preparing them for how this meal that has meant so much is about to explode with new meaning and new life in Christ. And Jesus took the liturgy. He takes the words from the Passover meal that the Jewish people would have recited every time, and he gives them new meaning with what was about to take place with his death and resurrection. So where at the Passover meal one would say, "This is the bread of affliction that your fathers ate." That's what they would say at Passover. Jesus declared, "This is my body, which is for you." He took the cup and he declared a new covenant in his blood, not the blood of the firstborn sons in Egypt or of the lamb, but his blood, the one and only Son of God, the one and true, only spotless lamb who could take on the sin of the whole world. The cup is the new covenant in his blood. And as the Passover is already a practice in the repertoire for the followers of Christ, they are Jewish followers who practice the Passover every year. Their hurdle now is adapting this practice into the new covenant. Last week, we talked about how baptism is a sign of the new covenant and how circumcision is a sign of the old covenant. So for the followers of Christ now, circumcision no longer required. And now the practice of baptism is of great significance. That is the shift for the followers of Christ. But now, for the early church, for the followers of Christ here, the shift is moving the practice of Passover into the practice that we participate in called communion, or the Lord's Supper. The clearest instructions we see to the early church as to how to do this new meal together is in 1 Corinthians, a letter from Paul that includes outlining instructions about the Lord's Supper. And I actually want to spend the bulk of our time in that passage because it is so rich and often a passage that we look at Communion Sundays. So we will look at those instructions at length, specifically within their context in that letter, because there's some things I want us to get this morning. At the very least, I want to comment now that we see in the early church that they absolutely adopted the practice of communion in their gatherings and adopted the new meaning for the symbols that once were symbols for Passover, now bore the significance of the new covenant in Christ Jesus. For us as Baptists here at Olivet Baptist Church, we continue to participate in the practice of communion, in the practice of the Lord's Supper. It is our tradition. And we believe it to be a symbolic and important ordinance administered by the church. But like the practice of baptism, there are significant differences to how that practice was once participated in for the early church and how we do it now. And we'll see that as we look in at Corinthians a little bit more. But for one, communion was a meal. not just a piece of bread or a sip of juice, as has become our tradition in our church. For another, communion was often central to their gathering as the early church, as regular and as important as looking into scripture, as having that time of preaching, not something done once a month as has become our Baptist tradition. The practice that we use developed over decades and centuries to what we do today at Olivet Baptist. Now let's look more at Paul's instructions to the church in Corinth, most of which George already read for us this morning, because these instructions are what we often read on Communion Sundays. I use this passage on the first Sunday of the month, and it is the greatest chunk of teachings that we have on communion. And I truly think it will help give us some direction as to how meaningful this practice is and what some of the underlying values of communion are. So let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11. If you have your Bibles, I encourage you to turn to it. We need to realize, first of all, that Paul is very upset with the church in Corinth. In verse 17, which is a little bit earlier in the passage, we didn't read it this morning, Paul begins with a very harsh statement. He says he literally has no praise for the Corinthians, for how they have conducted themselves, and that their gatherings have caused more harm than good for the body of the church. And from verses 18 to 22, we learn that the issue is around the way the Lord's Supper is being conducted. Specifically, how it is creating greater division in the church around socioeconomic lines, meaning those who are rich are treated one way with privilege and honor, and those who are poor are treated another way with neglect and are made to feel less than. From Paul's description and what we know of the practices at the time and the eating arrangements and the way that the homes were set up, what seems to be happening is that the church gathering where the Lord's Supper is happening was happening at someone's home, a home that was large enough to host the church's gathering, which meant a rich person's home. So that rich person would have acted as patron or host for the gathering and was most likely following Roman customs for eating arrangements. A larger home owned by a rich person would have had a dining room called a triclinium, which looks something like this. That would have had these like lounging couches where 8 to 9 people would kind of recline there and eat around a table. And this would be frequented by one's wealthy and well-to-do guests, and you would be served by the servants. And then off to the side of this dining area, there would be an atrium, like a hallway or a courtyard, where one's lesser guests would also eat. That was a little less lush and a little less, you know, hoity-toity, if you will, and they wouldn't have like the couches to lounge on, but it could hold more people, and more people could be in there because of that. Now, it was perfectly acceptable at this time in Roman culture to divide people up like that. So you would arrive at that house, and people would know basically how much money you had, and preferential treatment would be given to those with a lot of money, and they would usher you into which room would best suit you based on your socioeconomic standing. So if you were rich, you would be able to go into this room and lounge and be served. And if you weren't as rich, you would go into the atrium. So what Paul is chastising the Corinthians for is that they have continued this same explicit divisions for their time of worship in the church. As they gather as the body of Christ in people's home, as they come together for church, preferential treatment is given to the rich among them. They are sitting in the triclinium and lounging on the couches. They are being served the Lord's Supper first. They're drinking the wine until they are drunk and have their fill. And meanwhile, those who are not rich and not in a position of influence are in the atrium, and they are not even getting food. So Paul is saying, you rich are acting like this is your own private party, while others among you are literally going hungry. Paul calls them out and says, you are humiliating those who are poor, and acting like this way despises the church of God. And truly, they're just treating the Lord's Supper like it's any old meal, which it's not. It's more significant. And how you're treating people is not good. You're treating people like they're inferior to you, which they are not. And in the next section, verses 23 to 26, Paul outlines the significance of this meal and why it's more than just bread and wine. And here we have Paul, for the first time in writing, establish the significance of the Lord's Supper in Christian practice after Jesus. He quotes the words that Jesus used with the disciples that are later recorded in the Gospels. They would have been common oral tradition at this point, but 1 Corinthians was written down first. Jesus shared the last Passover meal first with his disciples, but Corinthians was written down first. And he reminds them the significance of this meal, that this is Christ's body. The significance of the cup, this is Christ's blood. And he reminds them of the significance of the Lord's Supper. This isn't just a social event. This is not a random meal. There is something deeper. There's something more expansive going on here. And yet you are treating it just like one of your Roman social gatherings, and what you are doing is causing more divisions than good. Now we call the Lord's Supper communion because earlier in Corinthians, in chapter 10, verse 16, Paul says, "Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ?" And the word here, participation, is from the Greek word koinonia, which is often translated as communion. So for example, in the King James Version, the verse reads, "The cup of blessing, which we bless, is not the communion of the blood of Christ. The bread which we break is not the communion of the body of Christ." What an interesting translation choice. So communion, the blood of Christ, which is the cup, his body, the bread, our time of coming together is communion. That's what we call it here at Olivet. We'll have communion Sundays on the first Sunday of the month. And for us, that should emphasize coming together, communing at the table. In other church traditions, it might be called something else. It might be called the Eucharist, for example. So in Anglican tradition or for Lutherans, this might emphasize something different. It's called the Eucharist. And that word comes from our passage this morning, because when Paul says that Jesus took the bread and broke it, he gave thanks in verse 24. And the giving thanks is the Greek word eucharisteo, which is where we get the word Eucharist. So that would reflect how we approach meals. How often do you have a meal in your home and you pray before you eat that meal? Who does that? Yeah, you pray. You give thanks before you eat your meal. So you are essentially performing a Eucharist every time you do that. Did you know that? Fascinating. Okay, it goes by many names, but it is this essential part of our worship because it's where we come together, communion, where we give thanks, Eucharist, for Christ's sacrifice. We give thanks for what he's done, and where we eat the Lord's Supper of the bread and the wine, a physical remembrance, embracing and embodying the gospel and the hope that we profess. And Paul reminds us, and the Corinthians in verse 26, that whenever we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So moving on into verse 27, to the end of our passage, Paul is correcting behavior around the Lord's Supper. And here is where the context of this passage is so important. So as I mentioned, we often take this whole section, 1 Corinthians 11, and we use it for communion Sundays, before we serve communion, and rightly so. And sometimes we go maybe a little bit later into the passage, we use those verses as well. And these verses are referenced a lot for churches as how to conduct communion. Like what is required and necessary to do the serving of the bread and cup well, so that we're not being heretical or anything like that. And because these verses are so often taken out of the context of the rest of the letter to Corinthians, sometimes I would suggest that they take on a life of their own. They take on a meaning of their own. And I wonder if we're sometimes losing a little bit of what Paul originally meant. So let's unpack what I'm meaning here a little bit. Follow along with me, okay? So beginning on verse 27, Paul says, "So then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink from the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ and eat and drink judgment on themselves. They eat and drink judgment on themselves. So many are probably familiar with the King James version of this, which reads, "Wherefore whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily." Does that sound familiar? Unworthily. "Shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord." Okay. Now, what does it mean to conduct oneself in an unworthy manner or unworthily? If you would read this passage only within the context of these verses, referring only to the body of Christ and the blood of Christ used for the Lord's Supper, only between these verses 23 to 27, you might think that every time Paul refers to the body of Christ, he's only referring to Christ's physical body that was broken and nailed to the cross that the bread represents. And you might think that you have to examine that how you take communion so carefully so that you are not doing anything against the body of Jesus or to sully the Lord's Supper in any way. Like to be careful to not make a mockery of communion. And that is why the order and attention and detail and the high bar is placed around the Eucharist and the Lord's Supper, especially in certain traditions, is there, because these verses seem to place such very important, like preserve integrity and to be very, very, very careful about what we do with communion, because you don't want to sully that. To have only certain people participate and only certain people serve and only certain words and all everything just so. Yet, that doesn't seem to be Paul's greatest concern, and perhaps inflates the importance of the elements of communion. As one author puts it, such a view seems to place far more emphasis on the sacred nature of the elements than Paul himself does. Throughout this whole section, and throughout Corinthians, Paul is concerned with the body of Christ, the church. The present concern he has around the Lord's Supper is not about who is worthy and who is unworthy, or who should receive communion and who shouldn't. It's all about how they are currently partaking in the Lord's Supper and how that is creating divisions. He doesn't want them to have divisions. The divisions are the problem. He wants unity in the body of Christ. He's not concerned about who's in and who's out. He wants everybody in. He wants them to examine themselves, to discern the body, as in to pay attention to what is happening in the church, meaning the church together in communion, to make sure that they are partaking in the Lord's Supper in a worthy manner, which is as one. Even the rash of illnesses that seem to have come up in the community that Paul addresses here in verse 30, Paul attributes divine judgment against the whole community for the way that they are conducting themselves toward one another. Now, this is not to say that sicknesses are always because of this, or that we should pass judgment in the same way that Paul is prophetically calling out sicknesses like this in this letter. I'm not going to touch that at all. But that's just to say that Paul is gravely concerned with how people are treating one another and the issues around the Lord's Supper. And this is to emphasize the communal nature of the Lord's Supper and how important the whole community is, that they should be hospitable and welcoming and not divisive. Again, the emphasis is not on whether an individual is worthy to participate in communion or not. The emphasis is whether the body of Christ is conducting themselves well in unity, together. In verses 33 to 34, Paul finishes with this practical application of all of this. He says, "Eat the Lord's Supper together. Do not divide up based on socioeconomic positions. If you're hungry, eat at home so you can focus on what you're doing when you come together. It's not a meal to satiate your own personal hunger. There's more going on together. Eat together. Worship together. Remember and partake together in unity, in one body, the one body of Christ." Now that we've looked at just the overall content and overall passage, I want to draw your attention to just a couple themes here that Paul is getting at. First of all, the importance and the richness of the Lord's Supper itself. It is important. It is rich. And there are several things I would like to suggest that Paul is emphasizing. Partaking in the Lord's Supper is remembrance, proclamation, and embodiment. First, remembrance is probably the thing that we understand the most. As Paul quotes the very words of Jesus, "Do this in remembrance of me." Do this in remembrance of Jesus. And that is the part of communion and the participation in the Lord's Supper that we get probably the best when we do it in our church context. We remember what Christ has done, what his sacrifice and his death and his resurrection means for all of us, for all people, for all time. And then we get to proclaim in the action that we are taking. It's this very participatory act of worship. And this is something I love because I have such a high value of participation for corporate worship. That when you come to a corporate worship gathering, you are not just consuming things. Things are not just happening to you or at you, but you get to actually do things as well. This is something that we need to particularly push back on if you're joining us online, that you get to actually participate and do things. In partaking of the Lord's Supper, you are literally proclaiming, as in declaring and preaching the good news of our salvation made possible because of what Jesus Christ has done. And what he has done is made us one. In effect, you all become preachers. We all preach this short sermon as we all bear witness to the personal confession of faith. From the youngest to the oldest, men and women, we are all preaching the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ. And then we also embody the message, having the symbols of Christ's body that is broken for us and the blood that is shed for us. We take and we eat, meaning we tangibly participate and we enter into the story in a deeper way than if we just looked at a picture or if we just observed something. Instead, as I mentioned, we are invited to participate in the redemptive events that took place 2,000 years ago. Paul says this in chapter 10, verse 16. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? It's more than some kind of representation or symbolic gesture. As one author notes, the eating of the bread and the drinking of the cup denotes a living through aspect. The words of the black spiritual, "Were you there when they crucified my Lord?" well conveys the dynamics of this participatory involvement. This is his body broken for us. This is his blood shed for us. And then we eat and we drink. We are there. And as we eat and we consume, that very food changes us. As food does, it satiates and it's pleasing, and the taste reminds us of all those times we've done it before. It's more than just a symbol. As we take communion, it's embodiment, it's proclamation, and it's remembrance. Another theme that we see in this passage is concern over the poor, concern over the divisions between rich and poor. The divisions that arise due to these socioeconomic standing that make a great deal of difference in the wider culture the Corinthians find themselves in. And that culture that puts preference on rich people and treats poor people as lower beings is probably not all that different than our culture. Paul is calling out the fact that when people come together, the rich people, people who are in privileged positions, are treated one way. With comfort, that they're given food first, to the point that they are full and drunk. And the people who are less wealthy and have less social standing, are in less comfortable positions, have literally nothing to eat when it comes to the Lord's Supper. This is not to say that being rich is wrong. In fact, the wealthy people are needed. They would have been needed to host the gatherings in their homes. The issue isn't wealth itself, but how people in privileged positions abuse that privilege. And yet again, we see this thread of concern that Paul has about privilege. Those who are on the mountaintops and those who are in non-privileged positions, those in the valleys. And the reason he's concerned about this is because it's the same thread we see all throughout scriptures, all throughout Jesus' ministry, through the way that God works and moves from the Old Testament to the New Testament. And we should still be concerned about this today because it reflects the very heart of God. and it boils down to power and how power is wielded, often at the expense of those in lower positions. And yet, do we not serve and have as our example Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who, as we learned in Philippians 2, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his advantage, but made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, and he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death on the cross. He had the most privileged position, and he could have wielded such great power over people, and yet he humbled himself and he chose to die for all of us, and he is our example of love, of humility, of sacrifice. And through his death and resurrection, he brought about the next theme of this passage, which is unity. This is what we saw also in the practice of baptism. That baptism is a practice that we can all participate in, that we all can have new life in Christ. As it says in Colossians, there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. And again in Galatians, so in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God. There's neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. That is Paul's hope for the church of Corinth, that there would be no divisions, that they would consider and discern the body of Christ, that in the way that they act toward another, and correct the behaviors that are leading to these divisions, and instead, eat together. Be one. Be together. Be loving and kind and humble toward one another. Because there, as Paul says, there's only one loaf. We are many, but there's only one body. We share one loaf. And one time, we're going to just have communion where we just rip apart one loaf of bread and try that, just to emphasize that we do that. It's so cool when you think about the only thing connecting us all is Jesus Christ. That is what we have in common. That's it. And when we choose to have life together, like the early church in Acts, who broke bread together and had everything in common because the first thing they had in common was Jesus Christ, and from there, more things in common grew. I would suggest that sometimes the way we do communion together does not spur on our community. It and connectedness, this idea that we have everything in common, okay? Because we sit in our individual spots, and we take our individual cups and our individual pieces of bread, and we individual prepackaged cups or whatever it is, and I get why we do it and COVID procedures, I get it all. And we stay in our individual seats while a couple people serve, and we all stay individually, and we think about our own sins and our own personal relationship with God, and this can just be very individual focused. And we're missing the communion of the body, the unity of all of the body of Christ, the breaking of one loaf, coming together as one body in unity, preaching and proclaiming to one another, welcoming the new person in our midst to share a meal with us, telling our new friend about the good news of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the new life we have in Christ, the celebration that we can share together. I want us to look each other in the face and say, Jesus loves you, and he loves you. Hello, welcome here. Honestly, community lunch feels more like communion. And maybe one Sunday we'll just completely skip communion with the trays and we'll just do the whole thing for community lunch. And in the gym, I think it's air conditioned in there, so maybe I'll get buy-in. And we'll just do that there, the whole communion, just to get at this connectedness and what God is doing in the body of Christ. Now, I only have a couple takeaways to suggest this morning. The first is to prayerfully consider and discern the body, to assess where have we let divisions fester and thus conducted ourselves as the church in a manner that is unworthy. Instead of prayerfully considering our individualistic confession, I want us to broaden our scope to consider and discern this iteration of the body of Olivet Baptist. Where do we need to address divisions? Where have we allowed maybe privilege to arise? Or where have we kept people in lower positions? Where have we been less hospitable or less welcoming? Paul's concern about the gathering for the Lord's Supper was that it was doing more harm than good. And that would grieve my heart so much, and I'm sure it would grieve your hearts as well, if our times of gathering was doing more harm than good. So let us collectively invite the Holy Spirit to help us discern where we need to be more like Christ, more humble, more welcoming, more sacrificial when we come together in worship. And we practice an open table at Olivet, meaning anyone who is here, anytime we do communion, you are welcome to partake. You are welcome to have the really delicious individual cup. We'll work on that to be more hospitable as well. You're also welcome for anything we do here, for coffee time, for Bible studies, for every aspect. You are welcome. You are beloved. We're glad you're here. We would not want this to be a secret club that is difficult to get into. That would grieve our hearts as well. Let us also humbly discern where we need to be more like Christ, more hospitable. And the last takeaway, I'm going to take a note from Pastor Jocelyn, and we're going to do a take-in. Now, we're not having communion today, but I want us to intentionally connect with one another. And yes, it's sometimes hard to do, and we're not going to solve all of our connection concerns in one Sunday morning. But we're going to do another greeting time, and every introvert in here is cringing. But I want us to do this. We're going to spend some time, and what we would like to do is in a few moments, I'm going to get you to stand up. And I've realized that there are some people here at this church who have attended for many, many years, and you don't even know each other's names. So this is what we're going to do. Even if you think the person you're talking to knows your name, you're going to say, hello, my name is Stephanie. That's my name. So I'll be like, hello, my name is Stephanie. I'm so glad you're here. That's all you're going to say. And then that person's going to say it back to you. And then you can move on to the next person. And I want you to look in the eyes of the beloved child of God that is here, and every single one of you. And if you have mobility issues, we're going to get to you. You sit there. We'll all come to you. And if you're up in the balcony, come on down and join us. And we're going to spend several minutes just all talking to everyone who is here. Hello, my name is, I'm going to say it to my husband. Hello, my name is Stephanie. I'm so glad you're here. And then he'll say it back to me. Don't assume people know your name. That's how we run into troubles. So every single person, okay? We're going to spend some time doing this because we're going to connect and get to know one another as the body and discern the body. All right? And that's all you're going to say. Introverts, you got that? It's not so bad. Extroverts are loving it. Okay, let's all stand up. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to do it. And then you'll know it's done when the band starts playing. Well, alrighty. I'll pray and then we can start. Craig's really excited. Okay. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for your word and the reminders in it that keeps us on track and following your path and your will. God, we want to be Christ followers who are like Christ, loving and kind and humble, sacrificial, and we want to care for one another. God, help us to love one another well. Help us to discern where we have maybe missed the path, missed the mark along the way, where we have allowed divisions and just allowed disunity to seep in. God, will you help us to address that by your Spirit? And now as we spend time connecting with one another and just greeting one another, we pray by your Spirit that you would continue to help us see each other as you see us and love one another well. We love you, God our Father, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, and the Holy Spirit who is moving in this place. Will you bind us together? In your name we pray. Amen.